Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or the Christian Research Journal, go to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll get to your calls in just a moment. I want to cite an article in the Christian Research Journal. It's worth the price of the journal alone. This is one of the most incredible articles I have ever read in the Christian Research Journal. It's titled, "Are There Non-Religious Skeptics of Darwinian Evolution and Proponents of Intelligent Design?" And Casey Luskin answers that question in the affirmative. There are non-religious skeptics of Darwinian evolution and proponents of intelligent design. And he gives a number of very significant examples. Let me give you one of those examples that is cited in the article. This is a member of the U.S. National Academy of Sciences. In fact, the once wife of Carl Sagan, probably the most significant or popular evolutionist at the time on the planet. And she is biologist Lynn Margulis. And she is not the first person one might expect to critique neo-Darwinian theory and then to do it vocally, but that's exactly what she did. In an interview shortly before she died, Margulis explained, and this is what she said, "Neo-Darwinists say that new species emerge when mutations occur and modify an organism. I was taught over and over again that the accumulation of random mutations led to evolutionary change, led, in other words, to new species." And she says, "I believed it until I began looking for the evidence." And then echoing the arguments of many ID proponents, she says, "New mutations don't create new species. They create offspring that are impaired." And in a book she co-authored with Dorian Sagan, the son of Carl Sagan, she elaborated. She said, "This Darwinian claim to explain all of evolution is a popular half-truth whose lack of explicative power is compensated for only by the religious," note that word, talking about the evolution, "the religious ferocity of its rhetoric. Although random mutations influenced the course of evolution, their influence was mainly by loss, alteration, and refinement." By the way, this is not some statement that she was caught off guard on some television program. This was what she wrote with Carl Sagan's son in a book. It's there for anybody to see. She went on to say, "Mutations, in summary, tend to induce sickness, death, or deficiencies. No evidence in the vast literature of hereditary changes shows unambiguous evidence that random mutation itself, even with geographical isolation of populations, leads to speciation or different and newer species." Now, some Darwin defenders have cited Margulis's eminence as evidence that critics have freedom to express their views, but she doesn't agree with that either. She says anyone who's overtly critical of the foundations of Darwin's science is persona non grata. Other atheists who challenge Darwin have made similar observations. In other words, what's going on? They have this fanatical faith that they cling to. It's not letting the truth lead wherever it may, but they have a presupposition, and that is philosophical naturalism. Everything has to be explained through purely natural processes, and if it's not explained through purely natural processes, then you got to discount it out of hand. Creationists are open-minded. By contrast, what they do is say, look, you know, we allow for both natural explanations and supernatural explanations. We don't want to be closed-minded. We don't want to be bigoted. We want to be open-minded. We wanted to look credibly at the facts and let the facts lead wherever they will. And this is what she is saying, in essence. Where do the facts lead? The fossil record says no. That's what the facts say. There's simply no evidence whatsoever for speciation as a result of the Darwinian process in the fossil record. The article, again, available in the Christian Research Journal, it's well written, it's credible, it is defensible, but it's eminently readable as well. You can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org. When you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on right to the phone lines. First up, Gregory, Salt Lake City, Utah, KUTR. Hi, Gregory.
Well, hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good.
I was a Mormon for, very devout Mormon, nine kids, the whole ball of wax, for 46 years. Recently a Christian, and I've got two questions. I'll ask the second question first, so you'll know what my first question is going to lead to.
Okay, sure.
My second question says, the Bible clearly says that we're all going to be judged according to our deeds.
Yes.
Okay, so that's the second question. So let me set that up with the first question. One of the most, you know, when you deal with a Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, one of the most difficult things is the Pharisaical or the Judaizer type attitude of, it's works, it's works, it's works. The Mormon Third Article of Faith even says mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws. That's Mormon Article of Faith number 3, may be saved, but only by obedience to the laws, which we know is impossible, Romans, and ordinances. So here's my question. Would the Apostle Paul be upset with me if I used this example with a Mormon friend? You have a brain tumor, and it's going to kill you. And a physician walks up to you and says, you know what? I've got the skills. I've got the expertise. I can fix that brain tumor. I can make it like it never happened. And so you accept this person's gift, and you say, okay. So he puts you on the table, and he fixes you. Now, what reason would you have to boast, knowing that you really had nothing to do with this? Is that kind of the message that Christ is driving, that Paul is driving, is, listen, a physician is healing you, and you, the patient, had nothing to do with it other than to accept what the physician was going to do for you? And then how do you tie that to this notion, we're all judged according to our works?
Yeah, well, first of all, great illustration and well-articulated question. Appreciate the way you've put this together because, you know, this is one of the things that we so often miss in evangelical Christianity. We talk about one side of the equation and not the other side of the equation. It is true that we are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone, not of works, lest anyone boast. And Paul's very clear about that in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, explicitly stating that, but many other places as well. In fact, the panoply of Scripture communicates that very thing. However, the other side of the equation that you allude to is that while you cannot work for your salvation, you can work from your salvation, and what you will do in the end will be judged. Which is to say, there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. And this is precisely what Paul is driving at when he points out that no one can lay another foundation other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But on that foundation, we can build either using wood, hay, and straw, or gold, silver, and costly stones. And the day of the Lord is going to reveal what kind of material we use to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And if it is discovered that we are using inferior materials, then they will be consumed by the breath of the Lord's mouth. But we ourselves will escape as one escaping, Paul says, out of a burning building. So the image there is that there are some who will have little to show for the time they spent on earth. So if you look at the grand picture, so to speak, when the Lord appears a second time, there is that separation of sheep and goats. Jesus said, "Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, the sheep, and some will rise to be eternally condemned, the goats. But then we're going to be judged according to what we have done." And that's why Jesus says over and over again, "Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." So it's important to recognize that we are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone, but we are saved unto good works.
So, okay, so judgment and salvation are different. So in other words, you can have salvation, but God is still going to judge you after he's promised you salvation.
There's no question. There's no question about that.
Greg, there is going to be a comeuppance. Not so much that he's going to throw you out and send you to hell. He's going to say, "Yes, you are saved. However, here's what the analysis of what your deeds reveals, despite the fact that you're saved." And then he's going to deal with those or consider those. Can you elaborate a little bit more?
Yeah, I mean, it's what Jesus essentially said, and you can start in the last book of the Bible and follow this thread throughout the entirety of the Bible, but you start at the beginning and you pull the thread right back through from Revelation to Genesis. The idea is, "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I'll give to everyone according to what he has done." And again, this is an indication that what we do now counts for all eternity. My dad used to describe this as people in heaven looking like pails that are full of water, although they're different sized pails. In other words, some are going to have enlarged responsibilities and capabilities in heaven. But the beautiful thing in heaven is here, when someone has a greater platform than someone else, we can be jealous. We can be envious. But there, we will look at another station in life, eternal, without even a modicum of jealousy or envy. We will absolutely be thrilled with the station that God gives to someone else. Remember, we're not all going to be clones in heaven. We are going to have our own identities. The DNA that makes you, Gregory, and the DNA that makes me, will be our DNA for all eternity, although that DNA will be renewed or resurrected in a restored universe and will flower to what it was intended to be if sin had never entered the world. But you're going to have your own pattern. You're not going to be a clone of me, and I'm not going to be a clone of you. We're going to be those that have our own DNA flourished to complete perfection, and you're going to have a station in life that's different than my station in eternal life. We will have different responsibilities and opportunities.
Well, I'm glad that you've explained that, because it does confuse me when some of my fellow Christians say, "You're saved and that's it." And then I hear this talk about being judged by deeds and reward and things like that. And I'm glad that you've explained that, because it has confused me somewhat.
Well, and a lot of Christians are confused at that level. And I think that's because while this theme, the theme that I'm talking about, was a constant theme in the ministry of Jesus Christ, it is not much of a theme in contemporary sermons. I actually, because of that, devoted an entire chapter to this subject in both my book Resurrection as well as in my book Afterlife.
Okay. So Christians, true Christians, all get salvation, but reward is not the same.
That's precisely right. Yeah. Yeah, we work from our salvation. We don't work for our salvation. So again, the illustration that I pointed to and I outline in my book Resurrection is really quite significant. I'm thrilled with this notion of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So he's illustrating the sober reality that some Christians are going to be resurrected with precious little to show for the time that they spend on earth. They're going to be saved, but only, again, as Paul says, as one escaping through the flames. And this is going to be the lot of even the most visible Christian leader whose motive in ministry was selfish rather than selfless. So again, in this chapter, and I've got a whole chapter on it, I point out that we must all, as Paul say, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that, of course, is not speaking of the reward of salvation, but rather the rewards of service. So the more we live lives that deserve reward, the more we end up bringing glory to our Heavenly Father. Again, I've written about this in two different places, Resurrection and then my book, Afterlife. Great question, Gregory. Welcome to the forever family of God, and may we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be right back with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
In a world spiraling into a sexual free-for-all, many Christian women are succumbing to the cultural insanity that says sex is all about you. Others are smothered in shame concerning their sexual struggles. But in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, noted Christian counselor Ellen Dykus helps women find sexual sanity through the wise, unashamed, bold teaching of the Bible. Start your subscription to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back. God wants you to know true financial freedom. To live a life that is fully at peace, no longer under the weight of worry over money. To know deep within you are truly secure. Yet, there's only one way to find the real and lasting security you long for. Secure is a powerful and personal book by Hank Hanegraaff's close friend Rick Dunham. And Rick shows you through his dramatic personal journey how real financial security isn't found in the amount of your paycheck, how many possessions you have, or the size of your portfolio. And Secure is our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call today to request your copy of Secure and experience the financial freedom, personal peace, and genuine security God desires for your life. Call 888-7000-CRI. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Christians typically haven't had much to say about video games, and often when they do, it's pretty negative. There are certainly real concerns over violence and addiction in video games, but the church needs to give this nearly ubiquitous medium a more balanced treatment. Other topics include sexual sanity for women in a world gone mad. Does the Bible teach that the earth is flat? Soren Kierkegaard, Understanding the Christian Father of Existentialism, Contemplative Prayer, and Psalm 46:10, Suffering and Apologetic Mission, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Secure is the personal and powerful story of Hank Hanegraaff's close friend, Rick Dunham, and it's a book that shows how you can discover real security based on something besides your paycheck, possessions, or portfolio. Secure is our thank you for your donation to help CRI create more broadcast, books, and other resources that share the essential truths of Christianity. Your partnership matters, so please call 888-7000-CRI to give your gift and request your copy of Secure today. 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Gary in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Gary.
Hi, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call today, and I've been recently watching the Seventh-day Adventist Network.
Yeah.
And, boy, I'm thankful that I'm grounded in my Bible, because they've really got it together, and they could really deceive people easily. And fortunately, I am grounded in my Bible, and one of the things that I'm concerned about is the Seventh-day Adventists seem to be majoring on the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. And they they say that the seventh-day Sabbath, which is Saturday, is the commanded time for worship. And in their view, that was changed by the Roman Catholic Church in the 3rd century. And I think there's indications that it was much earlier than that. What do you know about that? When did it start?
Yeah, I mean, a lot of times they say with Constantine, actually, but the reality is that this is historical revisionism. I mean, the thing that happened in the early Christian church is that people willingly gave up their sociological and spiritual traditions because Christ had come, and in Christ they found their Sabbath rest. So the point was that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in essence, became the fulfillment of the fourth commandment, which is to say that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. On the Old Testament Sabbatarian laws, if you would light a fire, it was worthy of death. If you did any work on the Sabbath, it was worthy of death. But Christ has freed us from that law. The civil and ceremonial laws no longer apply to us. They've been abrogated. They've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, that is not to say that the law doesn't have a purpose. If you look at the law has a number of different functions, including the laws that are there designed to give us order in society. If you look at the Ten Commandments, we don't say that they're abrogated, but we do say that through Christ we are able to keep those laws perfectly. In the human nature, there is no place for keeping those laws perfectly. But we keep them perfectly only because we're snow-covered dung. We're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and Jesus has fulfilled all of the law perfectly. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he lays out the law in such a way that you end up scratching your head, and you say, who then can be saved? And the answer is, well, by your own works you can't be saved. And that is why the law becomes a schoolmaster that drives us to Jesus Christ. And it's why in Jesus Christ we have our Sabbath rest. And it is why, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which demonstrates that he is God, we have our Sabbath rest. So this is why we worship on the first day of the week. And this is precisely what happened with the early Christian church, because God provided the church with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as well as through the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. So this idea that this was changed in the third or the fourth century, most notably it's indicated to be the fourth century, and Constantine is constantly the boogeyman, I think this is simply historical revisionism.
Do you have any wild idea of what year that took place?
Well, I mean, it happened within weeks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this was the pattern for the early Christian church. The most dangerous snare from the perspective of the early Christian church was to conform to a pattern that was fulfilled through Jesus Christ.
Beautiful. Thank you. That's just what I thought.
Bless you. Thank you so much for your call.
Have a good day.
You too. Back to the phone lines. Kay, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Kay.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, Mr. Hanegraaff. I am wanting you to provide a discourse, perhaps, on David, on the phrase that he was a man after God's own heart. It's my understanding that was stated early in his life, and yet later in his life, he doesn't seem to be, I mean, you know, with the Uriah, Bathsheba incident, for example, he sinned just as passionately as he praised. So tell me your perspective on it. At the end of his life, was he still a man after God's own heart, do you think?
Oh, I don't think there's any question about it. He's Israel's quintessential king. He's a man after God's own heart, and that is not because he doesn't sin. It is because he desires fellowship with his heavenly Father and therefore confesses his sin, most notably in Psalm 51, where he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Blot out my transgressions, cleanse me from my sin." And he asked God to restore to him, grant to him a willing spirit and the joy of his salvation. "Create in me," he says, "a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Grant a willing spirit to sustain me." And then he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." He says, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." He was well aware that he not only had an affair with Bathsheba, but as a result of that affair, he had to have Uriah killed on the battlefront. So he had blood on his hands, and this was pointed out to him in no uncertain terms when Samuel pointed a bony finger at him and said, "You are the man who has taken someone else's wife." But Samuel used an illustration to get through to David, who was living in denial with respect to his own sin. And this was not even the greatest of his sins. I mean, it was a great sin, but there were many other great sins in David's life, including the census that he took, demonstrating that he was leaning on the arm of flesh rather than on the arm of God. And David is not just anyone. He is the leader of God's people, and therefore his responsibilities and his judgment is a stricter judgment, very much like what James says about teachers. "Let not many of you be teachers, because with teaching there is a stricter judgment." So David sinned horribly, but he had a heart that panted after God as a deer pants after the water brooks.
So you believe that that his repentance after the fact is also proof of and that was categorized throughout his life, of course, but that is also a reason for him to be, for that statement to continue to be true throughout his life.
Yeah, because he cared about God's law, and he recognized that that law was significant in that it ultimately was the schoolmaster that pointed him towards the coming king who would ever sit upon the throne of David, David, of course, being Israel's quintessential king, that promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he's looking forward to the promise. And so David, like Abraham, like the patriarchs, was not fulfilled through the law, but fulfilled through faith. The law, the types and the shadows, temple, priest, sacrifice, all of that was merely pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why he actually says later on in this same psalm, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And he says, in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So he's looking past temple, priest, and sacrifice to what temple, priest, and sacrifice signified the ultimate sacrificial lamb who would take upon himself the sins of the world.
So just to extrapolate this further, could it be said of modern man, women, that someone who has in fact lived a life and then they fail? You know, we have those godly men and women who unfortunately make a false step in one direction that is not a godly step, but their heart still is following hard after God.
Yeah, I mean, we cannot be cavalier about sin in that.
Absolutely not.
Yeah, and this is what contextualized it. I'm really glad that you pressed me on this, because this needs to be said as well, and I probably would have neglected to say this, but it's really tying a ribbon around the package, if you will. If you look at David's life, the one thing you see is that the sword never leaves his family. In other words, the consequences of his sin followed inexorably like night follows day. So while he was forgiven, there were consequences to his sin. And I say the same thing to take it to the contemporary situation. The same thing follows today. There are consequences to our sin, and those consequences follow just like night follows day or day follows night. So we can't simply sin in a cavalier fashion. So we have to, if we sin, confess our sins, and we know that he's faithful and just, he will forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but that doesn't mean that the consequences go away. No, there are consequences to sin. Those consequences can be grave indeed. If someone with a platform falls, there is a big blemish on the name of Christ, and that is no small thing when Christ's name is dragged through the mud, but that does not eclipse their salvation. They are still saved not by what they have done, but rather saved by what Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, has done on their behalf. So he has saved them. Yes.
Excuse me. What would you say about the call on their life?
Well, God uses broken vessels is what I would say. And I think that there is such a thing as restoration that takes place even in ministry. But that restoration has to be sincere. But through that restoration, God continues to use David to this day. He repented, though the sword never left his home, and we can see the consequences of his sin in graphic detail in the Scripture. Today, I'm still edified when I read Psalm 51 or Psalm 139 in the Bible. It's extraordinarily edifying to me as I see God's grace in the midst of my sin. And you know, the reality is, we can look at graphic examples like David, and we can say, pounding our own chest, look at me. I have not done such a thing as David has done, but I wouldn't want my life flashed up on a screen on Sunday morning in a church. If it were, I would duck under the pew and I'd hide, because I am imperfect in thought, word, and deed. And if all my impure thoughts and words and deeds were flashed onto a screen Sunday morning, I would be embarrassed. And this is simply a recognition that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why Paul can call himself the worst of sinners, because he has come closest to the brilliance of God's holiness and seen, in light of God's holiness, the full extent of his own sin.
So do you think that we're also too judgmental on these leaders who fall?
Well, I think many times we are, but to say that a leader falls is not a small thing, nor should we be cavalier about it, but we should be willing not to run away from them, but run towards them and help them in the process of restoration, recognizing that we too are sinners in need, when we fall, of someone picking us up, dusting us off again, and recognizing that God is our ultimate judge. Be right back.
Over the past century, the Western world has become increasingly secular and post-Christian. This is often attributed to increasing education and prosperity. But the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal will provide you with an abundance of data that suggests the opposite and points to a very different, more surprising explanation. To learn more, start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We'll return with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. God wants you to know true financial freedom. To live a life that is fully at peace, no longer under the weight of worry over money. To know deep within you are truly secure. Yet there's only one way to find the real and lasting security you long for. Secure is a powerful and personal book by Hank Hanegraaff's close friend Rick Dunham. And Rick shows you through his dramatic personal journey how real financial security isn't found in the amount of your paycheck, how many possessions you have, or the size of your portfolio. And Secure is our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call today to request your copy of Secure and experience the financial freedom, personal peace, and genuine security God desires for your life. Call 888-7000-CRI. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In a world spiraling into a sexual free-for-all, many Christian women are succumbing to the cultural insanity that says sex is all about you. Others are smothered in shame concerning their sexual struggles. How can women find sexual sanity in a world gone mad? Other topics include how the West really got lost, video games and Christians, can God fit in this machine? Deepak Chopra's Cosmic Enlightenment, a remarkable summary critique of Alex Rosenberg's book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We often look for security in places where it can't be found, in money, our career, or our health. That's why CRI's broadcasts are so powerful, as they help people discover the real security that's found in Jesus. But we can't do it without your help. Your generous support today helps us reach more lives with God's Word. And in thanks for your gift, we'll send you a copy of Secure by Rick Dunham to help you clearly see the security Christ freely offers you. So please request your copy of Secure by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I was talking in the last segment about David and his sin and how Samuel pointed a bony finger in the face of David and pointed out David's sin to him. It's an incredible story. Of course, I had a little senior moment there. I meant Nathan. But anyway, this story of Nathan the prophet is instructive to all of us. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord actually sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, and this is again 2 Samuel chapter 12, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb that he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him. It grew up with his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the little lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. When Nathan tells David this story, David just burns with anger against that man. And he says to Nathan the prophet, as surely as the Lord lives, that man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And that's when Nathan pointed his bony finger at David and said, you are that man. And then, of course, the Lord, through the mouth of Nathan, pronounces judgment on David. Out of your own household, said Nathan, I am going to bring calamity upon you. And of course, that was most notably fulfilled under Absalom. But what did David say to Nathan? He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan then said, the Lord has taken away your sin. Notice that he's taken away your sin. You're not going to die, but because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt for the Lord, the son born of you will die. So the consequences again followed not only through Absalom in the end and through the sword that never left his home, but through the death of the child that he fathered with Bathsheba. But again, remember what the text says. The Lord has taken away your sin. And this is what the Lord does for all of us, whatever our sins are. And we can say with Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. He has covered us by his righteousness. He has taken away our sin, but we dare not sin in a cavalier fashion because the consequences to sin follow inexorably like night follows day. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kelly next in Kansas City, Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Kelly.
Hello, Hank.
How are you?
Oh, good. Thank you for taking my call.
It's my pleasure.
I just love how you articulate all your answers so easy for us non-theologians to understand. My issue is, well, not really an issue. It's a struggle I have with my son, whom I raised in the church, Southern Baptist Church, and he's been baptized and saved. And around the age of 17, he came to me and said he was a homosexual. And I continue to struggle with that because I'm just not astute enough, I don't think, or strong enough to talk to him biblically about that, other than, you know, I told him about Sodom and Gomorrah. He was raised in the same church as I was. He knows, he's got to know the truth, but I'm just not sure. I'm just asking you to articulate to me any advice you would give in regards to the situation.
Yeah, well, you know, Kelly, we love our children. We love our children unconditionally. And the reality is that there are children that have a said faith. In other words, they say they believe, and there are children who really believe. In either case, we love them. And we demonstrate through our life and through our love the reality of our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in a practical way, there are many things that you can say to him. When someone comes to you, whether a child or a friend or an acquaintance or someone that you just cross paths with, and they say, I am a homosexual, I think it's important that you recognize the reality that they have stated something that is not true. Someone is not a homosexual in the sense of an identity, and that's typically what they mean when they say, I'm a homosexual. They say, this is my identity, and homosexuality is not an identity. Homosexuality is a behavior. His identity is a male, just as your identity is a female. So he's talking about a behavior, and sometimes with gentleness and respect to demonstrate that he's talking about a behavior is something that opens someone's eyes. And then now the question becomes, if you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, then you will heed his words. And Jesus ratified the entirety of the law and the prophets, and therefore he has set parameters around our lives because he loves us and he wants our joy to be fulfilled and complete in every way. So he's not a cosmic killjoy for your son or for anybody else. What he is one who set parameters around our lives, because if we violate those parameters, there's going to be damage that's done to us physically and metaphysically. Sin has its consequences. So if I'm involved in sin, it has its consequences, just as when he's involved in sin, it has its consequences. So the question now becomes, are we going to set our sights, our standards, or the course of our life by shooting stars or by the North Star? If we set the course of our life by shooting stars, then we follow popular opinion and whatever is politically correct at a given period of time. I mean, you look at Obama, for example, he has completely reversed his stand on same-sex sexuality in many ways, including his views on marriage in this regard. Well, he's setting his course by shooting stars. He's looking at whatever is politically correct. He's looking at trends, and now truth is determined by those trends. If you're a Christian, however, what you say is, look, I am going to set my standard by the Word of God, because God knows what's best for me. And therefore, the owner's manual becomes meaningful to me. And I'm going to set the course of my life based on Scripture. So I'm going to fail, I'm going to sin. And if his propensity is homosexuality, he may sin in that way. But that simply means that he's going to repent of that sin. And even if he falls again, he's going to repent again of that sin, recognizing that God is just and faithful and righteous, will forgive him of his sin and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So whether you're a homosexual sinner or a heterosexual sinner, the real issue is not whether you sin, we all sin. The real issue is, do we want to do it God's way, which is repentance. It's a change of heart, it's a change of mind, it's a change of the will. It's moving in a different direction. It's saying, I'm going to do it God's way. So if he's involved in homosexual behavior and he repents of that, even if he falls again, God will forgive him. But if he says, I don't really care what God says, I'm going to do it my own way, then it's a demonstration that he hasn't really repented to begin with.
Right. No, and I understand that. It's just that there's all these churches now that are cropping up that are twisting God's word and using every phrase, including the Sodom and Gomorrah example, and trying to disprove what the origin of what happened there was, and convincing people that it is okay, and they're making it more of an identity rather than a behavior, purposefully to promote the homosexual agenda.
Well, it's not only that, but they want to be politically correct.
People that minds aren't developed.
Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. I mean, and this is why James says, let not many of you be teachers, because with teaching there is a stricter judgment. Ideas have consequences. And people that go with political correctness are not helping anyone. If we all of a sudden became politically correct to say that cancer is not harmful to the human body, and the whole of the medical profession went in the direction of saying, don't worry about cancer, it's not going to hurt you, it doesn't mean cancer's not going to hurt you. I mean, the reality is that it will hurt you. And the same thing is true not only with the physical body, but it's true with the metaphysical aspects of our humanity. You can't contradict your own biology and get away with it. There is a consequence to that. And to save someone from that consequence means that you tell them the truth. To not tell them the truth is to be homophobic. And this is precisely what pastors in the pulpit are doing today. Why? Because they don't want to risk being controversial. They're not protecting the sheep. They're letting the wolves into the sheep pen. Why? Because they care about their careers more than they care about the canon of Scripture or about truth. So while I can't judge anybody's heart, I can say in general terms, that's typically what's happening. So we're capitulating to the culture as opposed to being change agents in the culture. And I can tell you this, the very same arguments that are today being used with regard to same-sex sexuality can oftentimes be applied to group sex, to bestiality, to incest, to all kinds of other things that are not helpful to the human condition. And we can see this over and over again in myriad ways. I mean, if you look at all the statistical categories with respect to sociology when it comes to same-sex sexuality, you find that uniformly they point in one direction, that a father-mother coupling is better than a father-father-mother-mother coupling for the good of the child, for the good of the family, for the good of society. All the indicators point in that direction. So when people point in a different direction, they're doing it because it's politically correct, not because it's best for the family or best for the child. So the indicators point in a different direction. They point in the direction of God's infallible word, not in the direction of what has become politically correct and popular. And again, as Christians, instead of being microcosms of the culture, we need to be cultural initiators, not cultural imitators. And that, unfortunately, has become what the church has become at large. It's imitating the culture. So we're baptized secular humanists. You know, we're baptized, but we're still doing it the world's ways.
I like that. Well, I appreciate your time. It's always a pleasure to hear you articulate so well. Thank you again. And have a great day.
God bless you, Kelly. Of course, I wrote about this in my book, Has God Spoken? As always, we are delighted to have the privilege to answer questions. And the reason we do this is to demonstrate, although in an imperfect way, that there are answers to your questions, that the Bible is the ultimate answer to all of our questions. It resolves all of our difficulties in eternity. So our hope is not a panacea in this life. It's peace in the midst of the storm. This has been well said. Christianity doesn't give us a peaceful way to come to terms with the difficulties of life. It gives us something far greater, way to overcome them through the power of the resurrection. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. We'll look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man Broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and help believers sharpen their discernment skills. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. God wants you to know true financial freedom. To live a life that is fully at peace, no longer under the weight of worry over money. To know, deep within, you are truly secure. Yet, there's only one way to find the real and lasting security you long for. Secure is a powerful and personal book by Hank Hanegraaff's close friend Rick Dunham. And Rick shows you through his dramatic personal journey how real financial security isn't found in the amount of your paycheck, how many possessions you have, or the size of your portfolio. And Secure is our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call today to request your copy of Secure and experience the financial freedom, personal peace, and genuine security God desires for your life. Call 888-7000-CRI. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.